Well, here we are, the concluding evening, and I have heard from the brothers. I've been listening to many of the messages on my way to work each day, and I would say I've been like many, many of the dear believers in all the churches, standing with the Spirit, with each of you, praying for this week. And I'm so happy that I can be here with you all tonight. And we are on the final evening message, message 5, although tomorrow there will be a concluding word. And I want to begin in this way, with a reminder that Ephesians is written with a heavenly view. And so we come to chapter 5, tomorrow chapter 6, and there are very practical things. They seem mundane. They seem to be very human. Husbands, love your wives. But the appeal and the reminder is that we approach Ephesians from the heavens. And in particular, this word mystery, it's used six times in Ephesians. Let me quickly review this week by reading portions of these verses. Ephesians 1:9, the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3:3, by revelation the mystery was made known to me. Ephesians 3:4, in reading it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:9, the economy of the mystery. Ephesians 5:32, the focus for tonight. This mystery is great, but I speak with regard to Christ and the church. And then finally, Ephesians 6:19, make known in boldness the mystery of the gospel. And I hope, brothers and sisters, you would all, by this point, have a deep impression concerning how special it is to see clearly this mystery. If all we have done is to accurately explain mystery to you, then we have not done our job. Because it's not a matter of explanation, it's not a matter of exposition. But to reveal mystery is to open up the desires of God's heart. And that must create within us a deep impression, a response. So mystery is not, yes, you have to understand the mystery, but it is a matter of the heart. Brothers and sisters, are you one with God's heart? Have you been moved, deeply moved, by the presentation, the opening of what has been hidden throughout the ages, but by the Lord's mercy is now revealed to us? So in Ephesians 5:32, Paul is very clear, this mystery is great, but I speak with regard to Christ and the church. And I like how clear it is. The mystery is not meant to remain hidden. It's not intended to remain just a mystery. But it's presented in the Word, opened up to us through the ministry. The mystery is great. And if there was any confusion, any misunderstanding, Paul says, but I speak with regard to Christ and the church. Is that clear? You can't misunderstand that, right? I was thinking of Revelation chapter 1. John turned and he saw an ancient one, a son of man, and there were 7 golden lampstands. And Revelation is full of signs and people aren't sure what they mean. But in Revelation 1:20, it said very clearly, the 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches. In other words, when we touch this matter of the church, it's not something that God intends to be so secret that we could not enter into it. Actually, when it comes to the church, the Bible is so clear, so transparent, so full of revelation. Christ and the church. So many would come to the Bible, and the worst thing one can do in taking the Bible is to just say, well, it's an instruction manual for how to live a good life. That's too low, right? I trust no one has that attitude. It's much better to say that this is a book full of Christ, full of the triune God. I can see something of Christ, and that's quite good. But that is not good enough, because the great mystery is Christ and the church. Christ and the church. So when the Lord asked Peter in Matthew 16, "Who am I?" And Peter had a revelation. "You are the Christ." The Lord would happily affirm that, but then quickly add, and you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. So the Lord is so quick to remind us, Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And in this context, here now we come to Ephesians 5, and I know in previous nights you've heard of the heart of the heart of the heart, which is accurate. Tonight, it's a little simpler in a sense. We're just talking about the very heart's desire of God. This is God's heart's desire, the church, which is to be his bride. And this means that this aspect of the church is entirely a matter of loving the Lord to be prepared to be his counterpart. Let me ask each of you, don't answer out loud. This past week, have you fallen? Actually, you can answer out loud. Have you fallen in love with the Lord again? Yeah. How is your romance with the Lord? It's quite good, right? You've been here a whole week. Sometimes husbands and wives, they need to go away on a vacation without the kids. Because in your daily life, you may be playing the role of a husband or playing the role of a wife, being a father, being a mother, and you're going through the motions, taking care of your duties. But, and the married brothers know, that affection, that intimacy has been robbed by the children. And so you go away for a week, and it takes some time, and then you rediscover that love is rekindled. Well, in some way, I believe you're having that experience this week. To come here and to freshly love the Lord. Because without this fresh love, which the Bible calls the first love. Without this first love, we may do many things, but it's actually dangerous. And you're on the precipice of degradation. You say, wow, that sounds strong. And that's what's presented in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3. The first church, the church in Ephesus. The Lord had many things to commend. You have work, you have labor, you have endurance, you keep my name, but I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. And that is the beginning of degradation. So it's not a small thing. It's actually the most important thing to freshly love the Lord and to have a first love for the Lord. Do you love the Lord with the best love tonight? We're here to offer ourselves. And this is the purpose of this meeting. This is the purpose of our church life, that we could be prepared to be the bride. We could be prepared. So this is an underlying burden for this evening. Now, before we turn to the outline, I have one more word of introduction. And this is one I struggle to articulate. To be the bride, brothers and sisters, you realize within your being there's a confirmation. We don't have to explain what this and who this bride is. We were built to be part of this bride. And the Bible presents that this bride is pure, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, but entirely holy, matching the Lord. And so I have this question for myself, for all of the dear young people, for my children. Lord, in this age, can it be that you will gain a pure bride? How in this age of unfathomable, unprecedented disregard for the Holy God, with so much at your fingertips, and you know what I mean, right? How can a pure bride be prepared? You know, it's not enough. We used to say, as a believer, you stand against, or you're going upstream. And that's inadequate. It's not a stream that you're facing, right? And then some say, we are against the tide. And again, I say, that's not strong enough. I don't know what the utterance is. We are standing against a tsunami that is pounding us. And you know it better than I do. And so I always have this question as we labor with the young people. And the psalmist, Psalm 119, asks the question in this way: with what should a young man keep his way pure? That's one way to ask my question. With what should a young man keep his way pure? Well, as we will see, brothers and sisters, I start with this question, and I look to the Lord for a presentation and a conclusion that will answer it. But I believe we will see a person, a divine provision that will help us answer this very serious and grave question. Now we come to the outline. Let's read the title all together, starting with The Great Mystery. Ready? The Great Mystery of Christ and the Church. Ephesians 5 reveals that Christ and the Church, typified by a husband and wife, are the great mystery. And I know through listening to the messages, this matter has been developed, so I will not belabor it again tonight. But remember 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, where in brief, Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh." So what is mystery? Mystery means, in this context, the manifestation of God in the flesh. So Christ is the manifestation of God in the flesh in an individual way. The church is the corporate manifestation of God. So together, Christ and the church are the great mystery. Christ with the church is the great mystery in the universe, in this universe. This is the center of the divine thought and is clearly revealed in the first two and final two chapters of the Bible. The outline says this is clearly revealed. And I'm going to spend some time on this clear revelation when we get to Roman numeral 2. But I have to ask you, the first two and the last two chapters of the Bible, exercise with me to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and to be poor in spirit. Because Genesis 1 and 2 may be the most familiar chapters in the entire Bible. And I see the bird too, and that's okay. That's perfect timing. Exercise. The bird's flying around. You're distracted. Exercise. That's how you have to be in morning revival, right? You know, we say in morning revival, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest. You follow me? You got that? You can't stop the bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest. So stuff comes, shake it off, exercise. That's what we're doing. Because Genesis 1 and 2, by sheer familiarity, because everybody starts reading the Bible, and they start with Genesis 1, so everybody thinks they know it. So that's a big veil. Revelation 21 and 22, people don't really read it. But they get to that point and they say, heaven, yeah, and okay, we're done. So that's a big veil. But in these first two chapters, it's clearly revealed. Continuing, the central thought of God is that Christ must have a church as his body, his bride, his increase, and his counterpart to express God in a corporate way. This is the central thought of God. Roman numeral 2. The first couple in the Bible, Adam and Eve, presents a significant and complete picture, a mysterious type of Christ and the church. I'm going to read a few verses, starting with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And follow along with an exercise spirit. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of heaven, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Notice in this verse, man, singular, let them have dominion. This is a corporate man. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, the singular man. God created man. But then, male and female, he created them. Showing us that the very creation, what we thought was just the creation of one man, Adam, in God's eyes, it was never one man, an individual, but there was a corporate component. There was a counterpart. There was a complement. And so we jump now to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read these verses 18 through 23. Actually, I need to read a few more. This is the detail. And Jehovah God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper as his counterpart. I'm going to jump ahead to 21. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And Jehovah God built the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this time this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because out of man this one was taken. So point A, letter A says, Adam is a type of God in Christ as our husband who is seeking a wife for himself. I'd like to impress you, brothers and sisters, Adam is a type of Christ. Romans 5:14 says that Adam is a type of Christ who was to come. Very clear. How is Adam a type of Christ? I could spend a long time on this, but I need to give you some impression, not just so you would be so familiar. But you consider Adam as the center of creation, right? In the same way, Christ, if you read Colossians, he is the center of creation, even the very active instrument of creation, the firstborn of creation. Okay, go back to Adam. Adam was the head of all creation. In the New Testament, back in Colossians, Christ is the head. Christ is the head. You go back to Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. You go back to Christ. Christ is the very image of the invisible God. You see this? It's actually marvelous that in this childhood creation story, which we tell our young children, something so profound here is revealed. And this Adam is a type of Christ. Now consider the scene with me. Out of emptiness, out of a void, out of waste, God had come in and had created and had begun in so many ways to stretch out the heavens, the earth, all of creation, full of life, full of vibrancy. And Adam is there, built. Now, if you were there, and this is the dawn of creation, it just seems so wonderful, so rich, right? Unprecedented life, life, life. And in this context, and God said, oh, good, good, good. It seemed everything was good. There's nothing negative here. Nothing negative, right? This is Genesis 1 and 2. The serpent comes in Genesis 3. So this is a pre-sin, immediate aftermath of creation environment. And it seemed like, what could be better? And in this moment, in Genesis 2:18, Jehovah himself would say, it's not good. It's not good. If you're Adam, like this concept, it's revolutionary. What? It's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. Even that concept is, it doesn't seem like you're alone. Like, you'd have no notion of what being alone even meant. But Jehovah God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Thus, you see, opening up, oh, what does this mean? Adam, a type of Christ. Of course now, the scales would fall from our eye and we would realize God, the very creator, is telling creation, it is not good that he is alone. And even to have the realization that God has been alone. What a thought. God has been alone. So to this day, right? These words, they reverberate. They reverberate within you. Now I know if you just finished your senior year in high school, you're going to college, maybe not yet. And that's good. I'm glad you don't think about it too much. But as you grow older, this feeling is there. It's not good. It's not good to be alone. Echoing what God first spoke, what God revealed so long ago. So it was not good for God to be alone. God needed a complement, a counterpart. And you know the story, I won't read the verses. All the animals were there, brought before Adam, and Adam would name them. but none matched. None matched. Do you realize how awesome it is that we could match God? Like, you know, you say, oh, the hippopotamuses, they don't match. The orangutans, they don't match. The armadillos, they don't match. Like, I mean, we're not that much better. You know, it is a great thing to match God. Okay, let me use an illustration. Let's say they're the brother. He's tall and well-built. He's very handsome, very intelligent. He can play the piano and the violin. He codes in his free time and launches popular apps. He can compose poetry in multiple romance languages. He's good at sports. He can go hunting. And he loves children. What a brother, right? I mean, there's some good brothers here, but, you know, this kind of brother with... Okay. Even someone like that, would anybody even feel like they can match that kind of person? You would say, no way. No way. But what if this one said, well, I love you, and I'm going to make you match me. And I am going to court you and draw you. And in the human realm, this may seem impossible, but there's a whole book in the Old Testament called Song of Songs, which is a picture of an excellent marriage, typified by Solomon, the king, the wise King Solomon, who would transform this utterly, initially unmatchable country girl. And I can't take the time now, but at the very end, she is his counterpart, the Shulamite. So I just use this illustration to impress upon you, it is not that easy to be the very counterpart of God. Don't think it just happens overnight. So God is looking for someone who can match him. And I come to letter B now. The church as the counterpart of Christ is typified by Eve as the counterpart of Adam. The result of Adam's sleep, in which his side was opened to release a rib, was that he gained Eve as his counterpart. The result of Christ's death with his side pierced to release his divine life was that he obtained the church as his counterpart. Continuing, Adam exclaimed, "This time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In typology, this indicates that the church is a part of Christ. It is nothing less than Christ himself. I read Genesis 2:21 and 22. And if you can see this and be freshly impressed, oh Lord, in this early part of the Bible, so much profound meaning. So Adam goes into a deep sleep, and a rib is taken from his side. And Genesis 2:22 says, Jehovah God built the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman. You know, this is the first time In the Bible, the word build is used. Build or built. Here, do you see that? Do you see what a building is in God's eyes? A building is something that comes out of the very side of Adam, who is a type of Christ. And it's actually a person. Like, if you just got that, that's revolutionary. That the building is something that comes out of Christ. It's a person, and it matches Christ. That's what God means by a building. So, Jehovah God built the rib. Now, be impressed as well. Consider this. When it came time to build Eve, Jehovah God did not do what he did with Adam. You realize that? He didn't start from scratch and get the dust and mold the clay and say, okay, now I've created a counterpart. That's not how Eve came into being. And why is that significant? Because Eve, the church, only comes out of Christ. Our source is not starting from scratch and God doing something separate, but out of this man, out of his side. And the rib signifies the unbreakable resurrection life. When Christ was on the cross, not a rib of his was broken. You need to study the notes. I can't fully develop this with the time limitations. But this rib signifying the unbreakable life. And you say, where's the blood? Where's the blood? In John 19:34, out of his side, right, came blood and water. There's no blood here in Genesis 2 because there's no sin. Now get this. Get this, brothers and sisters. Can you be elevated and brought out of your sin-conscious self to see the first presentation of the church was altogether without sin? Not in that realm. Yes, sin came in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 2, there's nothing to do with sin. Indicating our real history in God's eyes is not a sin-constituted history. But our history, our origin, our source is something out of God, purely composed 100% of him, matching him, altogether glorious and holy. So Adam exclaimed, "This time it is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this time." There are many things we have to say, shamefully, within the broad realm of religion, Christianity, that do not meet this standard of matching God. One of the brothers mentioned, right, the most segregated hour in America, Sunday morning. Would the Lord say, looking at that situation, especially of American Christianity, "This time, this is bone of my bones"? Probably not. We're just not there yet, brothers and sisters. So within us, there should be a feeling. We want the Lord to look at us, to look at our situation, look at our church, and the Lord to be able to affirm, "This time. This time, this is bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh." So are you impressed? This means that anything other than Christ, it's not the church. It's just a collection of believers doing something, but that is not the church according to the type of Eve. Only that which comes out of Christ is the church. Christ only recognizes that which comes out of him as the source. Let me use some examples. Here is an intelligent young person, very sharp, very incisive. He gets saved. Oh, glorious. And now instead of reading textbooks, he's reading the Bible. And he's still very sharp, very intelligent, and reading the Bible. The content has changed, but the person, the means, the faculties are altogether the same. Then we have to say, brother, what you're seeing, what you're speaking, is that out of Christ? Has that passed through death and resurrection? Or is that just out of that natural constitution, right? Here is a sister. Okay, here is a young woman who is very artistic and creative. She receives the Lord, is saved, and now, instead of doing something in the world, she's using her skills to serve God. Okay, again, the subject matter has changed. The content is different, but the person is still the same. And we would say, dear sister, what you're doing, your creativity, is that out of Christ? Is that uniquely sourced in him? Has that passed through death and resurrection? We can go on and on. Now, God created each of you with individual faculties and skills, all of which are meant to benefit the body of Christ. But are you impressed that Christ only recognizes that which comes out of him as the unique source? And so for us to be the church, it's not our natural gathering and who we are naturally, just doing something with a different topic and different subject. But Christ has passed through us. Let me use another example. We love that in the local churches there are many languages. Sometimes we're in meetings and there's a Korean speaking, Chinese speaking, Spanish speaking, English, Armenian, Filipino, Tagalog, more. You know, we're hearing it all. And then it comes time to break the Lord's table, right? To break the bread on the Lord's table. And we're very happy that the Lord is praised in many languages. But sometimes we see this. Somebody comes up speaking English, and then a Spanish speaking says, oh, I better come up too. And then Chinese speaking comes up, and then Korean, and then we have all the languages. And now, okay, all the languages are represented. And now we're praising, and then we break the bread. And everybody's so happy. Oh, wow, look at all the diversity. And don't misunderstand me. Actually, we delight to overcome the fall of Babel and have all of the tongues declaring that Jesus is Lord. But do you see in this simple example? You realize the church is not that, the one new man is not a miniature United Nations. That is not the church. What the church is the Christ who is within those believers and nothing else. So sometimes when we're at these meetings and the saints are happy, I know they're happy because they see all the diversity, I tell the saints not to pour cold water, but to encourage them. Don't be so happy and say, oh, look, we have this kind of person, we have that kind of person, we have this. No, no, no. You know what the church is? We don't have that kind of person. We have Christ. Amen. We don't have this kind. We have Christ. There is no Greek. There is no Jew. There cannot be. Christ is all and in all. Amen. So do you see? Are you starting to see something? That's what the church is. Purely out of Christ. Some would say, and this is a test of how discerning you are. True or false? The church is a collection of saved sinners, of forgiven sinners. Well, don't answer out loud. I'd say it's not bad. Some would say, yeah, that's the church. We're just a group of forgiven sinners. And I won't say that that's wrong, because there is that aspect. But consider this type here in Genesis 2, right? According to the type, it's not a group of forgiven sinners. There's no sin there. It's Christ. It's Christ as the element within these forgiven sinners added together. That is the church. Do you see that? The church is the totality of Christ. Only Christ within the believers. This should make an impression on you, right? Okay. So because, I continue, point three. Because Eve was part of Adam, having come out of Adam, she possessed the life, nature, and image of Adam. The church has the same life, nature, and image as Christ. I need to continue due to time. Letter C. In typology, Adam and Eve became one flesh. In actuality, Christ and the church are one spirit. Okay, that is the type. Are you impressed? Is Genesis 1 and 2 new to you? I hope it's fresh to you. I hope it's fresh. To see this complete type of Christ and the church. Now let's continue to Roman numeral 3. How about you all read Roman numeral 3 together? Okay, this is awesome to see how, on the one hand, the church is the fulfillment of this picture, but moreover, to see Christ in three stages. Christ in three stages. And if, there's a little board there, it probably would be more disruptive to use it now, but in your notes, you need to see Christ, right? Letters A, B, and C. In the past, Christ as the Redeemer, right? In the present, Christ as the life-giving Spirit. And in the future, Christ as the Bridegroom. Now I turn to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. I know the sisters right before me, they memorize that. Wonderful. And Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, it's just one sentence. It's just one sentence. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water in the word, that he might present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So in these verses, we actually have what we call the high peak of the divine revelation. A revelation of who Christ is in these stages and what he is doing. And in the past, now, here, right, we do know in Genesis 3, sin came in. And so this had to be taken care of. And Christ died a redeeming death. As the Lamb of God, he took away the sin of the world. And he fully accomplished a judicial redemption. A judicial redemption that completely forgives us of all of our sins. It washes us from our sins. It justifies us. It causes us to be reconciled to God, and even in a positional way, sanctified. Now, I don't have the time to develop this, but this is foundational. And I like the word judicial redemption. You may not like that. You think, that sounds legal. And I say, yes. You know why? Have any of you ever been accused of a crime? Don't answer. Don't answer. But this happens, you know, on the college campuses. This happens in society. This happens in the workplace. Somebody makes an accusation. Or, let's say you're under a government inquiry. You know, this past week I had to speak to an IRS auditor. You know, she's reviewing my taxes. And saying, and they, you know, they just, and that's their job. So when I called her, I was not combative. We know we do our taxes properly. So I called her and, you know. But, okay, so my point is, it's terrible when you're under some cloud of accusation. You consider, somebody suspects you of something, right? The school thinks you committed this. And that's just there. And there's an investigation. And, you know, it's some academic person, some faculty member doing an investigation. And they say, well, you know, he said, she said, maybe you cheated, maybe you did. Okay. My point here. When you know what it feels like to be under accusation, you want a clear, definitive resolution, right? You don't want, we don't know about this Andrew, you want to take it to court, and you want the judge to say, Andrew Carton is not guilty. I'm rendering a judicial decision. It is binding. You know who Satan is? He is the accuser of the brothers. He is the accuser. Day and night, he accuses us. That's why I say I love Christ as my Redeemer. Because there is something legally binding when we confess our sins. Don't let the enemy keep that swirl of accusation on you. You have to reject that and let him know that you have a Redeemer who accomplished a full judicial redemption. I know what it's like. You go to the meetings and you're just, you won't even make eye contact because you just feel the weight of condemnation. Oh, come to the mic and share? Oh, to pray? Oh, no. I say reject that. Amen. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us our sins, right? So on the one hand, Christ here, we say in the past, Christ is the Redeemer who gave himself up for the church for redemption and the impartation of life. But to be clear, this is not just historical, right? Every day. This is the foundation for all that we do and say and all that we serve, our pursuit. We need this foundation. Even in Revelation 19:7, when we get to that day, by the Lord's grace and mercy, it is the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lamb. You have to think about that. It is the Lamb. It is his marriage. Indicating that even in the kingdom and even in eternity, we will still appreciate, treasure, love him as the Lamb. Now, B, in the present, Christ as the life-giving Spirit is sanctifying the church. To be sanctified is not only to be separated from what is common, but also to be saturated with the element of Christ. Christ's work of sanctifying the church is accomplished by cleansing her with the washing of the water in the Word. How about sisters A, brothers B? Amen. Okay, so I will spend some time here because we have burden on this section. In the present now, right, we talked of Christ as our Redeemer, and that is a foundation. We have to realize that today, Christ, in his heavenly ministry, is still very active, very burdened, and his desire is to presently sanctify us by the washing of the water in the Word. And you think of the picture with Eve, who was a pure product, constituted with the same source. We are the redeemed ones. But we have a ways to go before we can be that pure, spotless, holy, without wrinkle, without blemish bride. And so we need this present experience of being sanctified. To be sanctified, right, I come to the point, it's not just separated, but it's to be saturated with the element of Christ. Right now, without this sanctification, we don't match him. We're just not that lovely. You know, to the groom, to the husband, let's face it, beauty is paramount. There's nothing wrong with that. We have to see genuine beauty as the Lord sees it. And genuine beauty is Christ constituted within us. Without this one, we are just not the counterpart. You say, well, what about the function? I do so much. Right? Husbands? Anybody here engaged? I'm sure somebody's engaged. Oh, yeah. I need a brother who's engaged. Well, okay. But you see, if you ask a brother who's engaged, you say, you know, this sister is so beautiful to you. But you know what? She's a really, a lousy cook. Do you still want to marry her? You would say, of course. Of course. Forget cooking. Right? Who cares about cooking? She's beautiful to me. We need the Lord to really beautify us. And that's to be sanctified. That's to be saturated. To be in this washing, right? Christ's work of sanctifying the church is accomplished by cleansing her with the washing of the water in the Word. The washing of the water in the Word. This word washing, literally, it means labor, right? Labor. So in the Old Testament type, in the tabernacle, after the sacrifice, you would come to a laver, a small body of water, which was made of bronze and mirrors. So when you come to it, you realize, even after you've made an offering, which before God, in a sense, deals with your record of sin, still you come to the laver and you realize, you look at yourself. It's just not that attractive, right? Like if we were able to enlarge anyone's face on this big screen, I hear the visceral reaction already. Very uncomfortable. We look at ourselves. Ooh. This is what happens when we come to the Word, right? The Word is the real labor. The Word is the real labor. And so this Word, right? And you have this experience just reading the Bible. It judges us. It exposes us. But it doesn't just do that, right? When we really interact with the Word, it washes away all that oldness. It removes the spots, the wrinkles. And furthermore, it deposits, it dispenses God Himself into us as the sanctifying and beautifying element to cause us to be reconstituted with Him. And you read the points. This Greek word rendered word, the washing of the water in the Word. It's not logos, but it's rhema. Now, what is rhema? Rhema is the word that the Lord is presently speaking to us. Every day, brothers and sisters, we need to pray this simple prayer. Lord, speak to me. Amen. How about we just pray that together two times? Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to me, right? You read, okay, sisters who are up here, you were memorizing Ephesians 5. That's very good. You know what you memorize? You memorize the Logos. You have the Logos within you, the constant Word of God. The black and white, the printed, the text, the speaking. It is the Word of God. But Rhema is a direct communication. It is a present, instant speaking. So the sisters who are here and all of you who are memorizing verses, very good. But the next step is that Logos must become Rhema. His present speaking. Have you heard the Lord speaking today? Right? Our experience is that as you accumulate the Logos, it gives the Lord a way to make it Rhema for us. Right? Even my reading of the verses in Genesis 2, Ephesians 5. You know that word, that I emphasized? That's Rhema to me. You know, what is that? What part of speech is that? I get confused. Who's an English major? You know, I don't know what that is. You know? That is Rhema to me. That's what it is. It became Rhema, right? He gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, .. That he might present the church. Like, oh, that word, that. I love that word, that, right? Okay. Every verse can be like that to us. We make it Rhema. And we read point B, the indwelling Christ as the life-giving Spirit is always speaking. If he's always speaking, are you always listening? Are you always hearing? I might say, at this moment, I hear a blue jay. You say, well, how can you hear a blue jay? You're in a meeting. I hear the AC, I hear pens, I hear this. Well, I say, you may not know, but I am an ornithologist. That means you study birds. It's funny, I know that word, but I don't know that. But anyway. But you see, an ornithologist would say, my ear is trained. I can hear the different kinds of birds. Those who are part of the bride, they're trained to hear the Lord speaking amidst any environment, any circumstance. They know the Lord speaking. Oh, this is too much. I have much burden on this, but let's continue with the outline, and then I can come to particular application. How about let's read letter C all together. Brothers, 1, sisters, 2, and then all together, 3. Ready? Go. Brothers, 1. The sisters too. Altogether three. Okay, so this is the future. This is the future. And I hope you'd be impressed that this is a process. And in the present, the need is that we would be under the washing of the water in the Word. Many are excited about future events and end times and prophecy. And ooh, that presentation. It's possible. It's possible that you may pay a lot of attention to world events, but not pay enough attention to the Lord's present speaking. You may have an accurate understanding of what Brexit means and the implications to Europe and end times. But your preoccupation with that can actually be used by the devil to hinder you from now, from the present. And in the present, Christ, as the life-giving Spirit in his heavenly ministry, is speaking to us. He wants to speak to you, to us, direct communication. So for us to be ready, for us to be prepared, we need to be in this process of sanctification. And when that time comes, when the church is presented holy and without blemish, we will have the fulfillment of the type of Eve. We will have the fulfillment of the greatest prophecy in the Bible, I will build my church. Right? Which the brother spoke yesterday, I believe. That prophecy will be fulfilled. How? Yes, through the operation, through the functioning, through the speaking. But all of that is sourced from Christ. And it's through us being in this process of sanctification. Now, let's read the final points. Well, no, let's save this. Let's save this, actually. Roman numeral 4. I want to share for about 10 minutes or so a particular burden. And then we're going to conclude a very glorious Roman numeral 4. Okay. I mentioned this future presentation of the bride. And in Revelation 19:7, this is the scene, this is the moment. Give me a strong amen as I pause, when I read and when I pause. Let us rejoice and exult.
Amen.
And let us give the glory to him.
Amen.
For the marriage of the Lamb has come.
Amen.
And his wife has made herself ready.
Amen.
Our brother concluded last night with these verses from Exodus 39, right? What was it? You remember? They had done it. Right? They had done it. It was done. You know what? In many respects, this is the New Testament. And not just the New Testament. This is the actual fulfillment of that moment. The bride is presented. And it says, right? His wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. I want to share something about this phrase. Because I've spoken about Christ. Okay, you've seen the type. We see what Christ is doing. And it is Christ carrying out this ministry. But isn't it interesting, at this moment, it says, his wife has made herself ready. Almost as if right? She did something. She did. You say, well, the Lord, yeah. But here it says, she. That means you, us. We have to be the ones who have made ourselves ready. This moment is also presented in Matthew 25. And I can't take the time to fully develop, but this parable of virgins, 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 prudent. And at midnight there was a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him." And the foolish didn't have enough. The prudent said, "We can't share ours with yours. You have to go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Verse 10, as they were going away to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And that wedding feast there is this wedding feast in Revelation 19:7. Okay, so you see, there it is again. Those who were ready. So the first book of the New Testament, those who are ready. Prudent is the word used. The last book, she has made herself ready. It's interesting, the Bible, the Lord is very balanced. Philippians, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation. For it is God who operates in you." Who's doing it? It's very balanced. Peter, 2 Peter 1, right? God has granted to us all things which relate to life and godliness. You have a divine seed. Everything is in the seed. But then Peter says, adding all diligence. Like there's a seed, but you have to like add water, like add. So you have to do something. Okay, are you following me here, brothers and sisters? Because I'm ending with a particular burden. To be this bride, to be one who has made oneself ready, at this moment in your life, practically, it is to be under the washing of the water in the Word. And I'd like to share a testimony. I think I can. I think I have the time. And it's about 20 years old now. So I think it's about time to share it. So this is now story time, okay? I grew up in a household of the faith. And the best way to describe me was I was a very naughty young brother. Like not, you know, doing all sorts of evil, illegal things. I was just very naughty. I have many memories of being here at Oak Glen as a young person. They weren't of being in the meetings. They were all of outside the meetings, you know, running away from the meetings, hiding this, that. You know, I came here as a young child. So if you've had a tough week here, I know some of you have had a tough week. Don't worry, I've been through it. I sympathize. So there I was, age 17, going to college. You know, born late or whatever, late in the year. And 9 or 10 months later, I come back. And people say, "Man, what happened to that very naughty young man? Something changed." I said, and I'm simplifying things, but telling you the main point. And to use tonight's message, this very naughty young man, and I could tell you so many things, but You just have to believe me. Very naughty, okay? I go away to college. 9, 10 months later, I come back and people are like, you're different. What happened? And I just would say, I spent time being filled with the Logos, and I received a lot of Rhema. And that's what happened in my freshman year of college. And I came back, and I was just different. And you know, people go to college. Many of you are going to college, and you're thinking, this is my opportunity to redefine myself. In high school, I was a certain way. I'm not that happy with who I was. Now, here's my chance. I'm going to redefine myself. But can you consider the possibility that college would be the place and the time where you would reconstitute yourself? Reconstitute yourself with the Logos and the Rhema. Will you allow it to be? And so as I went through college, I just began to realize there were many moments of idleness throughout my day, right? A lot of downtime. And I just exercised to redeem the time. You know what you do now, right, when you have downtime? You take out your phone, you open an app, and you just refresh it. Are there any new photos? Right? I mean moments like that. Like, I would just redeem it. Of course, that phone didn't exist. But in principle, I asked this developer. I said, wouldn't it be good if we could build an interface on your phones? Before you can open your phone, you have to read a chapter of the Bible. I said, let's do that. And he said, you can't do that in iOS, but you could do it in Android. I said, okay, well, maybe we'll start with Android. But right, it's a lot of downtime, right? Well, okay. His wife has made herself ready. The prudent ones, not the idle ones, not the foolish ones. And so, yes, as a young man, this was just my exercise. Right? The 2 minutes before the professor comes in, read the Bible. Right? And then not just reading the Bible, but I continued. I also read the ministry, which opens up the Bible. And neither to the exclusion of the other, neither replacing the other, but in a balanced way. I just would give myself completely to that. And so I scheduled it. And then I would take jobs that would fulfill, that would support that. I still remember. So I took a Saturday morning security guard shift in the dorm, 7 a.m. to noon. That's the best time to be a security guard in a dorm, right? After Friday night. I would sit there at 7 a.m. and people would be coming in from the night before. It's like there's nothing to do. It's quiet. And I would sit there, read the Bible, read the ministry, get washed with the water and the word. I was getting paid to read the Bible. So that's my Saturday morning. Okay, then I go get a quick lunch. And then Saturday, oh, I love Saturdays. Because I would go to the library. I'd go to the top floor, where the stacks are. The stacks, where people get lost. And I would go and get lost. And I would, measure out. I need to do 3 hours of my academics. And I would make sure I did that. And that opened up the rest of the day, the rest of the evening, for me just to get washed with the water and the word. Okay, this was college for me. Really, this is college. Years would go by, and I serve at a college campus now. I served at UCLA, USC, and sometimes I would go with the brothers to the gym to play basketball. you know, UCLA and USC. And I got to the gym and I said, man, this is really nice. You guys have a gym here. Wow. And then I realized I had a gym in my school. I'd never set foot in it. It just didn't dawn on me because I was getting lost in the Word of God. And I say this is not just my testimony, but the brothers who have been here this week and many who have gone before us. We took this way. And, well, let me share this. Did I get tired? Yes. Did I get discouraged? Yes. Did I have bad days? Yes. Did I fall behind schedules? Yes. But his wife has made herself ready. The prudent ones, adding all diligence. Like, I want you to pick that up. And I want you to not to fall into a superstition that somehow it magically happens. That you sleep with the Bible next to you, it by osmosis, it just penetrates and reconstitutes you. We mentioned in the future this bride will be prepared. But it happens presently. I mean, the bride will be presented. But the present is the time of preparation. It's not a reality show where you pull some sloppy person off the street and you're going to give them a complete makeover. And by the end of the hour, it's a brand new person. That's superstitious. That's not how this works. This is a way of day by day, lifelong constitution. And so a couple years ago, I was going through some old files, and I came across my commencement program. Okay? And it was kind of funny. I thought, oh, it's my kid, look, you know. And I started looking through the names on that program. And I realized, well, there's some people who've made it big. Okay. A few nights ago, one of the brothers shared about maybe a brother down the road. The inventor of Tesla, SpaceX. You know, I went down the list and I got to the M's and I saw his name there. I was like, wow, man. I was in school with some movers and shakers. And my kid's like, you went to school with that guy? I'd like to testify to you, brothers and sisters. Not for a moment, not for a nanosecond, have I ever regretted giving the best years of my life to be constituted with the Word of God. That's my burden. The best years. Yes, yes. It probably would have been good for me to spend some time in the gym. Can you give the best years of your life to being constituted with the sanctifying Word of God? That's it, brothers and sisters. That's my plea to you, especially you who are starting college. I go back to the question I asked at the beginning. As I consider the age we live in, with concern for the society we find ourselves in, with great hope for your promise in following the Lord. And I ask the question, with what can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer, in Psalm 119, verse 9, by guarding it according to your word. By guarding it according to your word. And I believe, against the tide, upstream, against the tsunami, I absolutely firmly believe, brothers and sisters, we all can be presented as part of this bride. We all can hear the Lord say, this time it is bone of my bones, it is flesh of my flesh, if, especially in these years, we render the best cooperation by giving ourselves to be constituted with the Word of God. Amen? I'm not here to stir you up, and I've taken enough time. I want to end, actually, now with just three practical points, because I want you to apply this, okay? Are you ready? Final points. To take this way. To take this way. Are you encouraged?
Amen.
I didn't share this testimony just to try to, you know, stir you up. I'm sharing this because this is what's in our heart. If you were to go down from the mountain and do a lot, but not give yourself to be constituted with the word and the ministry, you would miss a lot. So let me share some practical points, and we'll conclude. Number one, your mindset. Your mindset. Remember, the wife has made herself ready. That means you have to take it upon yourself to be very diligent. Even to be legal. Yeah, I said it. Be legal in reading the Bible and reading the ministry. You have to realize this is a priority. You know, if you come and say, oh, I'm enjoying the church life, I'm in all the meetings, I'm in all the fellowships. Are you reading your Bible? Well, I don't have time for it. You have to reprioritize. Your priorities aren't right. Bible reading is not optional. It's primary to be in the ministry, right? You have to add all diligence. That means you lose the appetite. Sometimes you lose the appetite, right? You know what you do, Caleb? You know what happens if you lose appetite? You just keep eating until you regain the appetite. Okay? So you read the Bible, you're like, I lost my taste. Okay. Forget it. It's a priority. It's a priority. I'm going to keep eating until I rediscover the taste. I'm going to keep reading until it's there. Oh, I've had a bad day. The day was terrible. I can't. You know what? End the day positively. Open the Bible. Read a ministry book. Find a way to redeem the time. Save the day. Be legal. Be legal. Okay. That's your mindset. Adding all diligence. The wife has made herself ready. Yes, I know it's the Lord. I know it's grace. I know it's mercy. But you have to, in your attitude, say, Lord, even if you don't give me grace, I'm going to find a way. You know what I mean? Like that has to be your feeling. Actually, Hebrews says, take grace. Find grace. Like it is incumbent. Okay, second, point two. Okay, so point one was your mind. Point two is your schedule, your calendar. And here's the secret. Not just schedule it, but there's a big help with the schedule. That is, give yourself a deadline. If you just have a schedule but not a deadline, you may not keep it. Okay, so let me be very practical. As a young man, it wasn't just, I'm going to read this by that date. No, not good enough. On my calendar, every day, by this day, I have read this chapter of this book in the Bible, this life study message, this ministry book. The next day, I will have read this, right? Deadlines. Deadlines help, right? You have a paper to write? Deadline, okay. Put a deadline Otherwise, the schedule is not good enough. Okay, and then I say, finally, I love technology. I'm an early adopter. Nothing replaces a physical Bible and your physical owned ministry books. Why? Many things, you know, right? You don't get distracted with the apps, and if all of your Bible reading is this, you know that's not good enough, right? You have your own Bible. You mark it up. You know, my heirloom, my pride, possession is my marked up Bibles from college. Whoa. Tell you, for the fire in my house, most things are replaceable. My marked up Bible and my FTTA notes. Forget the photos. Forget, you know, this. I grab those and I can run. I grab my kids too and I'm, you know. Okay. To take this way is not about inspiration. It is perspiration. It is dedication. Okay? I end not to stir you up, but to give you a very strong. Is this strong enough? Maybe I should have made it stronger, but I hope you can pick this up. Take this way. Spend the best years of your life filled with the Word of God. Don't let that finger just rob you of all those moments. Okay. Now, I like to close with, how about just pray with one another? And then we will have a time to share. I just ask those who haven't shared this week. Those who have shared, let's give it a pause. Those who haven't shared, be one with the Lord. Respond. Respond affirmatively. Oh, I didn't even read Roman numeral 4. I'm sorry. Okay, well, we've gone long enough, but, you know, some of you can come up and read this. How about that? You know, if you haven't shared yet, you may want to just read this. Actually, point C is tremendous. It is from footnote 1. I get asked to share at a lot of weddings, and sometimes I don't know what to say. One time I just shared this. That was my entire wedding message. And it was probably the best feedback I ever got. It was like, wow, that was awesome. You should just say that every time. So, okay, let's read the focus together. And then I hope when we speak, okay, if you haven't spoken yet, come up and just read Roman numeral 4. Read point A, read point B, release it. Maybe some can come up in a group and read C. Okay, focus all together. Go. Amen. Okay, how about pray with your neighbors?